these guys are going to tell you the way to salvation because it was coming from the wrong place. And he also saw that she was being exploited. And so he said, he commanded the spirit to leave her so that she could be freed spiritually, physically, and that she could know Christ as her Savior. And then finally, the last member of the founding group of Philippi was the jailer, right? A guy that was content in his situation. He didn't have to, you know, worry too much about the prisoners getting out, pretty secure facility. And he received Paul and his companion into the jail because the city had gotten to an uproar because someone had messed with their economic progress. And so Paul and Silas were there singing, and then there was an earthquake, right? And all the doors opened, and the jailer saw that instead of taking his life, because if they had left, his life would have been forfeit, they stayed, they kept everyone there so that they could save the jailer's life. And so you had this group of people, an odd group of people, right? Paul would have prayed, Lord, I'm a Jew, I'm thankful for that. Thank you for not making me a woman, a Gentile, or a slave. And yet these are the members of Christ's church that was founded in Philippi. And of course, I always like to say, the church is really a group of natural-born enemies that because of Jesus' love and power and grace have come together. So I hope that in this church, in United, you meet a lot of people that are not like you. And that when you look at them, you say, whoa, I would have never been friends with you in another context. And yet because Jesus is kind and good and gracious and he brings us together, wow, we can be friends, and more than friends, we can be brothers and sisters that give our lives sacrificially for one another. All right, too much introduction. I'm an N if you're a Myers-Briggs person, and so it's hard for me not to put too much context out there. So we fast forward a bunch of years, and Paul is now in jail in Rome. He's a little discouraged, I imagine, right? He wanted to be out planting churches, and instead he's in a jail cell tied to a Roman soldier. The Philippians, who he's writing to, are probably a little bit discouraged as well. I mean, this is their guy, right? He was the guy who brought them the gospel. He's the guy who encouraged them in the gospel. And now he's trapped, right? And they are suffering from a little bit of dissension in their own ranks. A couple of people, especially a couple of women, are fighting. And they're also seeing the volume turned up on persecution, probably, in Philippi. And if you know about Philippi, Philippi was like a little Rome outside of Rome. They had their own Roman laws. They could appeal to Caesar. Their identity was they were colombianissimos, right? They were romanissimos. They were people who, for them, their national identity was everything, right? And so for these Christians to be saying, well, the gospel, right, the euangelion, the good news, is really a different king than the one that defines our city. That was a problem for them because they had a different ruler, they had a different identity, and they were viewed, oddly enough, as atheists, right? Because they didn't worship all the gods, they worshiped just one. So Paul's probably a little discouraged, they're a little bit discouraged, and here's Paul writing this letter to them about joy. How do you deal with this discouragement? How do you deal with life when the temperature gets turned up in you, inside of your community, pressure outside of your community? My question for you is, how do you deal with it, with life, when the temperature gets turned up, when you get squeezed, when the real you gets revealed by your circumstances? Sometimes we like to say, you know, it was just, I had a bad week, my Uber turned the wrong direction when I was coming to United Church, it rained a lot, all these different things happened, my kid broke his leg, whatever, and we're like, it was just a strange week, right? I wasn't myself that week. I think a lot of times, actually, the opposite is true. When we face suffering, when we face things that we don't expect, instead of some weird not us coming out, actually the real us is seen for the first time. And I think that's what we see here, is when we battle for joy, when we get squeezed, we see where our identity and our mind and our reality really is. In the midst of the letter, we're going to be reading from Philippians 2. So if you've got your device or you have your physical Bible here with you, you can turn with me to Philippians 2. We're going to be looking at 12 through 18, even though we're going to see a little bit of the chapter before that. Paul is encouraging them. He's telling them actually about his joy in the midst of trouble, and he's encouraging them to understand their identity in Christ. And interestingly enough, but right before our passage, he I like to think of him as like singing a song, right? Or he puts this passage in the scriptures that is probably one of the earliest Christian hymns about Jesus. And so I want to start there in chapter 2, verse 5, and then we'll pick up and read further at verse 12. So Paul says this. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as far as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word lasts forever. Let's ask him to bless the reading and preaching of his word. Father, we thank you for bringing us here this morning to worship you. We thank you that you speak to us in your word. You're not a God that is hidden and distant. You are a God that has spoken and who has acted. And we thank you that in this morning that you speak to us through your word. We pray that you give us humble hearts. We pray that you give us soft hearts. We pray that in spite of me, that your word would get into us and that it would change us and that it would focus us on Jesus, who is our hope in life and in death and in every moment in between. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, well, this morning, I want to look at four brief points. This passage is about having the mind of Christ, right? Having the mind of Christ, having your hope in Christ is what solidifies, it's what cements, it's what grounds your identity so that when you're faced with all of these circumstances, internal and external, that squeeze you and distort you, you can actually remember who you are and you can have hope and you can experience change in the midst of those situations. And so this morning we want to take a look at, well, what does it mean to work out the mind of Christ in your life if you are a Christian? And if you're a Christian, I hope this will encourage you, give you some definition, give you some things that you can grab onto as you struggle in your own Christian life. And if you're not a Christian, I'm glad you're here, as I know are the rest of my brothers and sisters. And I hope that as you struggle through, think through where your hope is, that as we look at Jesus, that he'll become more beautiful and more believable to you, and that he will be one who draws you toward himself. So as we look at what this means, how do we work out this identity in Christ, the mind of Christ, I want us to look at four questions. First, what should we do? Secondly, why should we do it? Thirdly, how do we do it? And then finally, for when are we doing all these things? So what, why, how, and when? So first, let's look at the what. What does it mean to have this mind of Christ and to put it into action? Verse 12 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." So what is it that we should be doing? It's pretty obvious, right? We should be working, right? This is the word ergon, right? Ergonomics, that we're doing something, we're moving, we're using energy. And not just that we should be working, but we should be doing it in a particular way with fear and with trembling. You know, a lot of people, when they look at the Christian life, they say, well, you know, God loves me. I hear this at the university. Well, God loves everybody. God loves me. God's going to kind of forgive me, and everything's going to be fine. And so I don't really need to do anything because, you know, God's going to take care of it, and everything's just going to be fine, right? So there are some people that look at Christianity and say, there's no work in Christianity, right? That we just let go and let God. But of course, that's not Christianity, right? That when we comprehend how God has loved us in Christ and how he's given us a new identity, we want to love the person who's loved us, right? We want to work out our salvation. We want to respond to his love with love. And so Christianity with no work is not Christianity, right? On the other hand, we have people that say, no, Christianity is all about working. There's God, and we sang that he's holy, 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 and so what we need to do is we've got to get our act together, and we've got to love him, and we've got to love other people, and we've got to clean ourselves up, and hopefully with some help from God, with a lot of our work getting better and better, then maybe at the end of time, then God will kind of smooth over some of our missing spots, and he'll welcome us into heaven, right? So there's a definition of Christianity that says, no, there's no work. Then there's a Christianity that says, well, no, it's all work, right? And that you are one of the chief actors and that your salvation depends on you cooperating with God. Well, that's actually not Christianity either, right? Because Christianity says that you cannot be good enough. You cannot complete God's standard of loving God and loving others perfectly. That in fact, you're incapable and you don't even want to love other people more than you love yourself. And so those are two failures of understanding work. Some people say there's no work, right? And that's kind of antinomianism is what we call it. And some people say it's all work. It depends on you. And we call that legalism. But Christianity actually says something different. Here it says, work out your salvation, right? And so the idea here is that the people that Paul is talking to have actually been saved, right? That they couldn't save themselves, and that as we see in the Christ hymn, that Jesus has to enter history. He becomes a man so that he can love God and others perfectly, right, which is what we should have done, so that he could die on the cross like a subhuman person, right, in this shameful, cursed death, so that he could pay for our debt with God, and that Christianity is that we have a new status. We have a new life because of God's work for us and in us. And so in Christianity, we're saved not by our work, but by God's work. And our response to that is that we receive and we rest in what Jesus has done in doing the work to save us and in continuing to apply what he's done to us until the final day. And so we are called to work, but not to save ourselves, but rather because we have been saved. We're not struggling to be free, right? We're actually free because we're in Christ and we've been saved by him to struggle. And so we're not talking about earning your salvation. We're talking about living out your identity as a saved person. How many of you are sons or daughters? Yeah, all of you, right? Not a trick question, sort of a trick question, right? How many of you are fathers and mothers? Yes, we got a few out here. Excellent. Rock on, fathers and mothers, new father. Okay, good. We've got people here. Those are identities that we have, right? How many students do we have in here? Yeah, we got a few students. Okay, good. And we've got some employers and employees, I'm sure, as well, right? Okay, good number of you as well. Those are identities that you have been given, right? So I'm a dad, and I have that identity as of 4.5 months, or that plus 9 months, depending how you want to do the counting. And as I have this new identity, and I've had to start to learn, poorly, I think Lauren would tell you, how to work out that identity as a father, right? So I've been given this identity. It's indicative. It's a real thing. And now I have to figure out, okay, well, what does that mean in terms of caring for little Isaac Nicholas Dishman, you know? What does it mean to encourage Lauren, who doesn't get much sleep these days, right? What does it mean to get less sleep myself to make sure that everybody's doing okay? So I have this identity, and then I'm working it out, which implies discipline. It implies changes, radical changes in some ways, in my priorities. It means that I have to learn, there's a lot of blood, sweat, and tears in adjusting to this new identity. And I think Christianity is sort of like that. You've been given a new identity as a son or a daughter of God. It's something you've received as a gift, right? You didn't claim it, and you didn't take hold of it. It was given to you through the work of God in Christ. And then we're learning to live out that identity, which implies a lot of radical changes in our lives. And so that's the first thing. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to work, right? Not work to be saved, but work because we have been saved. We need to inhabit and live out and enjoy and struggle in our new identity as people who are in Christ in Bogota. All right, so that's the what. Let's move into the why. And the why is in the next verse, right? Verse 13. Paul writes, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So why should we do this work? I think the answer here is we should work because God's working, right? And as you read these two verses, you see that God has been at work in the past. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed," you've obeyed the gospel, right? You've obeyed the command to respond and submit and receive the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ. Not only my presence, but much more my absence. So they've been responding in the past. God has been at work to change their hearts, to make them receptive to the message of the gospel. And they're also, Paul commends them earlier in the passage, or earlier in the book, and says, look, you guys have participated with me in the gospel from the first day when I met you in Philippi, planting the church, until now, right? God has been at work from the first day, and he will continue the work that he's been doing into completion. Paul is encouraging them that they've seen God work in their past, that they've seen him work in the present, and that they've seen him work in spite of the fact that they've had their difficulties and that they are strange people in this place that is so focused on a Roman identity. Is that encouraging to you that God is at work? I find on campus that's kind of my first principle. When I sit down with a student, I'm like, okay, God is at work. It's not doesn't depend on me to save them. It's not on me to sort of transform them. I can actually rest and let that person be who they are, right? Learn who that person really is and see, well, what is God doing in their lives to show them their need for him? What is God doing to change them? What is God doing here, right? I don't have to be the chief actor, the protagonist, the hero of the story. I'm really thankful for that because that's a lot of pressure to be the hero of the story, right? And maybe you guys have tried to be the hero of your story on many occasions. It's so encouraging to know that we work, but we're secondary actors, and that it's really God who is the hero of the story. It's God who is putting the desires in our hearts, that God that gives us the power to respond to him with repentance and with faith and with love, and that we can rest in Christ and work from that posture of rest and security. Why do we work? We work because God is at work. That gives us sort of this humility. We're not the chief actor. It gives us confidence because it doesn't all depend on us and that he is the one that's going to keep this moving. And then it also kind of gives us a seriousness in the work, right? Fear and trembling is not that God is going to crush you with a lightning bolt like Zeus or something, right? But you have been saved by the creator of the universe. You have been saved at the cost of the life of the Son of God. And this is a very serious thing into which God has called you. And so we should work out our salvation with this confidence, with this humility, with this seriousness in our work. So a question for us is, how are we doing? Are we resting in what God has done, or are we trying to be the hero of the story? And as we rest in what God has done, and we work from that posture of dependence and thankfulness and joy, that secondary place, how are we doing in that process? Are you discouraged today? Are you encouraged? Do you feel that you are taking seriously what God is doing in your life and trying to nurture and trying to extend that? Or do you feel like, well, I'm kind of stuck. I'm not really going anywhere. I'm having trouble believing that God is, in fact, at work. And the encouragement here is that the God says, hey, I am here, I am working, and I am nurturing even that weak power and even those weak desires. The fact that you're asking those questions, you're continuing to plod along, that's evidence that I'm at work in your life. And of course, our responsibility is to take even those small glimmers of hope and joy and to nurture those. And I did want to say one little thing about, here it says, with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure, right? I think it's important to say that God is at work in us, transforming us for according to his purposes, right? And when he takes hold of us for his good pleasure, that's actually good for us. It's satisfying for him to transform us into what we were meant to be, lovers of him and our neighbor. And it moves to give us that deep, real satisfaction in our lives and that stability that says that we've been saved by a gospel that is supernatural. But that can be a struggle. Question for you. Do you guys know the name Eustace Clarence Scrub? Anybody know that name? Nobody? Okay, we got a couple, right? Eustace Clarence Scrub. Sounds like it would kind of be a bummer to have that name, wouldn't it? Right? Scrub. You know, you're kind of small and not very friendly, right? And actually, Eustace Clarence Scrub is is one of the characters in one of C.S. Lewis's books, one of his Narnia books. And he is very much like his name, right? He's like this little guy, and he's kind of mad at everybody. And somehow he gets swept into the story of the Dawn Treader. He's on this, you know, the boat with Prince Caspian, I think, right? And they're on this great voyage of discovery. They're going to sort of the promised land, Aslan's land. And Eustace does not like the other people on the ship. He kind of judges all of their motivations and actions as being selfish, when really, actually, he's very selfish, and he just doesn't like it that they're not putting him first. And they get to this one island, and Eustace goes off on his own, and he sees this dragon die, and then he goes into the dragon's cave, and in the dragon's cave, he's like, wow, this is amazing. Look at all these treasures. You know, it serves me. I've found this, not all the other people. I'm a little bit sleepy. Maybe I'll take a nap. But first, I'll put on this, you know, piece of dragon jewelry. And when Eustace wakes up, he finds what? He finds that he's actually turned into a dragon, right? He's got these, it takes him a little while to figure it out, but he's breathing fire. He has this really, really thick skin. He's kind of scary. And he realizes, whoa, I'm in a bad shape here, right? This is at first he thinks it's great, but then it becomes something that is a burden. He's a human trapped in a dragon's body, and he has all these dragon desires to eat things, to consume things, right? And eventually he tries to get in touch with the people who he didn't like before, and convince them that he's a dragon and that somehow they need to help him, right? But ultimately, the help for Eustace Clarence Scrub comes from Aslan, who's sort of the Christ figure of the story. And Aslan calls him, Aslan, who he did not like before. Now that he knows that he has a need that only Aslan can confront, he longs for Aslan to be in his life. And so Aslan calls him, and he goes, and he says, all right, Aslan, you know, help me out here, right? I need you. I don't want to be a dragon anymore. And do you remember, well, the two people that know the story, others I hope know it too, Eustace is really surprised because Aslan, instead of saying, you know, friendly, happy things, Aslan pulls out his claw and extends his paw and extends all of his razor-sharp claws, and then he rips them into Eustace's dragon skin as deep as possible and takes off this huge chunk of skin, right? And then he does it again and again and again and again until finally there emerges a boy out of this dragon carcass, right? And I think that sometimes we don't see what's really what our need really is. We don't see how dragony we really are. And also we perceive the suffering that God brings into our lives to help us see that and to pry away our idols from our hands, we see that as a menace, right? But God is at work, that God is doing what he needs to do to make us human again. And his purposes are good. It brings him pleasure to make us human again, worshipers. And even though at first it seems like he's not freeing us, he really is liberating us and enabling us to live in dependence and joy on him. Okay, so what? We need to work, right? Why? Because God's at work. He's the one that started this and will finish it and is in the midst of it, even when we don't understand exactly how it all fits together. Let's move on to how, and that takes us to verse 14. He says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, or holding out the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." The how here, he does say you shouldn't do these things, right? You shouldn't grumble, you shouldn't dispute, you shouldn't be blameworthy, you shouldn't be tainted, manchado, you shouldn't be able to be looked at, and as people say, there's so many contradictions in his life, although as Christians we are definitely in process. You shouldn't be crooked, you shouldn't be twisted, right? But the key, I think, in this how is not in the don't. It's actually understanding the two images that Paul gives to them, identity images. And what are they? Paul says to them that they are what? They are children of God, right? And then what is the other thing that is their identity? They are lights in the world, right? And I think sometimes what we try and do is we try and change all these behaviors, but these behaviors aren't going to change, at least not in a more enduring way, unless we actually deal with who we are, right? Because the things that we do come from who we are, from our identity. And so Paul is saying, okay, don't do these things, but okay, the way that you're not going to do these things is if you remember who you are, who Christ has made you. He's made you children, and he's made you light. And what's interesting here is this passage, the thing about being a crooked and twisted generation, comes from Deuteronomy 32, where Moses is talking about the children of God in the desert. So you guys remember, people of God have been liberated from 400 years of slavery. God has basically taken out all the gods of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. That was pretty impressive, right? And then they made it to Mount Sinai. Do you remember how the Israelites handled that? Were they like, yes, God just crushed all of our enemies. We're going to be free. We can trust him. He's done all these things for us. What was their response? Do you remember? It was grumbling, right? They're like, okay. So that stuff with like hail and frogs and stuff, that was pretty cool. But there are limits here, right? I mean, we're out in the desert for a while, years and years, and you only give us this manna. I mean, manna is nice. It's bread from heaven. Right? Actually, manna is kind of funny. The word is like, what is it? They didn't know what it was. It was so great when they were fed. But they're not happy with that. They're not happy with how long they've been out there. They're not happy with the food options. They're not happy with their leadership. They start to question whether God's given them good people to be in front of them. And ultimately, they're questioning whether God is good, right? And so their hearts, even though God has been providing for them in tremendous ways, start to be twisted, and they start to murmur, and they start to, this venom starts to course through their veins. And so Paul is saying to them, you guys, you need to remember that you're children of God, and you remember how God has treated you like his firstborn child, his consentido, right? And the way that he has, with power, brought you out of slavery and cared for you. And don't let yourself be reoriented in this sort of sinister, questioning way, and with a distorted memory that says, remember, slavery was pretty cool. Like, it was very dependable. It was nice to have a dependable work schedule as a slave building things in Egypt, right? I mean, every day you get up and you carry big bricks and you have something to see at the end of the day, right? But they were slaves. And I think oftentimes we forget that, right? And we start to grumble and we start to think God has not been good. In fact, maybe it was better before I was a Christian. Maybe it was better when I had a dependable life that was focused on me. And so Paul is saying, remember your identity as children, that God has loved you, that he has adopted you. Hold on to that and try and resist this grumbling heart that so often percolates up inside of us. And then he also says that they are lights. And in fact, there's a connection here, right? In Ephesians 5:8, Paul says, you were darkness, right? You were black holes, but now light in the Lord. So you should walk as children of the light. You know, when we come into the world, remember my first words, I always say them, mine, 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 right? We come into the world as little black holes. We're very, very selfish, and we want the world to rotate around us, right? And that's sort of, ever since the fall, that's been our nature, and that's what we've pursued. And of course, that destroys us. And Paul is saying, no, if you've been loved by Christ, and if you have been captured by him, he changes you from someone who's a black hole into someone who is, in fact, who has received light and can give light to other people, who can both hold on to being saved and cared for and seeing the truth, and one can who can also help others see the truth in their life. And that's another identity that we need to think of. Am I light? How do I receive and how do I reflect that light? And as we think about those identities and as we argue with ourselves based on those identities, that helps us to change our attitudes and our behaviors and to rest in Christ and to love him. Okay, finally, so that's what? Work. Why? Because God's at work. How? As children and as light. And finally, we come to the question for when. Let me ask you another question. For you, what's kind of the most important day that's coming up, right? Maybe if you're a student, it's the day of graduation. I talk to students, they're like, 7 years, please let me graduate, right? That's the big day. Their life is going to change on that day. Maybe for you, it's the day that you get your driver's license. Maybe for you, it's the day that you get married. Maybe it's the day that you get that promotion. Maybe it's the day that you get to leave Bogota, or you have to leave Bogota. Maybe it's the day that you are going to have a child. Maybe it's the day you're going to get that promotion. But for all of us, I think we measure our lives based on days, right? And we think, okay, if I can get to that day, then life will be okay. Or if I can get to that day, that's what I'm going to focus all my energy on because that's the most important thing in my life. And a lot of our days are pretty close, right? It's hard for us to think super, super far in the future. We're kind of going to the next big thing. Lauren and I, of course, we're getting ready for the day with Isaac's birth. We got all of the accoutrements for we got the crib and we got the, started to get the rock and play type things, the buzzing manger, as my nephew calls it. And so that was what we were looking forward to. That's what all of our activity was oriented around. And Paul here says, at the end of this passage, he says, you guys as light and as children, my goal for you is that you embrace these identities and that helps you to hold on to who you are in Christ, so that on the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. What is the day for Paul, right? The day for Paul is the last day when faith becomes sight. It's the day when everything is revealed. It's the day when Christ comes to judge the quick and the dead. It's the day in which eternity begins and everything sad comes untrue and everything is made right. And so Paul is always thinking about this is the day, this is the day. And he's always thinking, well, what will this look like on the day? What will I look like? What will you look like? What will our behaviors look like? What will our attitudes look like? What will our identities look like? And he's always cultivating joy because he knows what's yet to come. And what impact does that thinking have on him? Well, if you look at verse 17, it says that he says, even if I'm to be poured out as a drink offering. You guys know, you guys are sacrificial experts, I'm sure. In the temple, you would have a main offering, right? And then you'd complement this with a drink offering. So, you know, maybe pouring out some wine, that would be part of the worship of God, or the Greeks would have done this in the worship of their gods as well. And so Paul is kind of saying here, look, the day is the main thing. You guys being there on the day is the main thing. And even if I'm just, like I put it crassly, even if I'm just the salad dressing on the salad I'm okay with that. Even if I'm just the secondary, right? If I'm just helping you make it to that day and to love and to rejoice in Christ on and into that day, that's enough for me, right? So his life and his work are sort of put in perspective. And he's able to say, you know, whatever happens, as long as I've been, even if I've just been an accompaniment to what God is doing in your lives, that's sufficient for me. That's enough for me. That gives me joy enough to face death in the Roman prison. So what would it look like for you to think about the day, that to be the biggest day, the most important day, the most weighty, the most heavy day in your life? How would that impact the way that you think about all the other days, all the other big days and all the other little days, right? How would that change the way that you think about your priorities? How would that change the way that you think about your brothers and your sisters? How would that change the way that you think about being a attendee or a member here of United Church? Well, about how many years ago now? 17 minus 3? 14. About 14 years ago, my mother was really, really sick. She had, because of one tiny problem in one DNA string, she not only had breast cancer, but later she had ovarian cancer. And after they had done all of the treatments, they'd expended all of the possibilities, she started to realize, well, doesn't seem like we're going to turn the corner unless something miraculous happens. And so I really need to think about how God is giving me joy in the midst of this situation and about how I'm preparing to be with him until that day, right? And I remember that, maybe this sounds a little morbid, right? That my dad called up my aunt because they thought, well, we should probably make sure we have burial plots, so let's go out and buy burial plots. And, you know, wouldn't it be a fun outing to bring our aunt along? You know, have this a good communal date buying burial plots. So they called up my aunt and said, hey, we're buying burial plots. You wanna come along with us? And my aunt said, that's weird. but, yeah, let's go. Because on that day, we want to rejoice together. And so as they, you know, they went out to the Garden of the Gospels, I think, in Dallas is where the graveyard is, or where the particular part of that was. And her comment was, yeah, let's rejoice together. Let's think about, at the resurrection, where will we be when our bodies and our souls are reunited, when we meet Christ coming to claim and to rule every inch of the world which belongs to him already. I know that sounds weird, right? And it sounds a little bit counterculture, it sounds maybe morbid, but I think that kind of thinking, where will I be at the resurrection? What will happen at the resurrection? What will it be like that one day, someday, when Jesus returns, that the end actually gives meaning and gives hope to the process? So what would it look like for us to be thinking to ourselves, let's shout together. If we were to be thinking, where will I be on that day, right? How do I orient my life towards Jesus's return? Okay, so we've looked at what we need to work, right? Not to be saved, but because we are saved and because we want to inhabit and enjoy that identity of being Christ. Why do we do it? Because God's at work, right? It doesn't all depend on us. It depends on him, but he delights to change us and to shape us into his image so that we might rejoice in his kindness, his care, his character, and that might be more and more evident in us. How do we do it? We do it as we think of ourselves as children and as we think of ourselves as lights, not just inside of our community, but outside of our community. We want others to enter as well. And we do that thinking about that final day, that the end gives meaning to the beginning, the end gives meaning to the middle, that the end draws us on. How are you doing with all of that? Putting into action the mind of Christ. I think as we meditate on that finished work of Christ for us, that he died and that he rose again, I think that anchors our lives and that helps us to work out our salvation with seriousness and serious joy. Let's pray that he will work that into our lives as we work out our salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the way it orients our thinking, feeling, our doing around Jesus in the present and towards the future. And I pray that that would be the marco, that that would be what molds the way that we think and believe and live and love as we await that one day, someday, when Christ will return. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.